Let's turn to Revelation. We'll read chapter 11, verses 7 through 14. Okay, and here we go. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now I want to touch on something that, for just a second, that Brother Pinto mentioned in his prayer. And you were praying and you said, Lord, remember how hard it is when we're in this flesh. And you're talking about loving one another and showing the love of Jesus. And you know, in so saying, you touched on a biblical principle that you don't often hear preached. And that is that God has given us all these wonderful things, knowing that it is extremely difficult to exercise them, but in the age to come, it shall be entirely possible and complete. And the ones who make a success of doing it now in the name of Jesus, the overcomers, in other words, become the leaders. It's as simple as that. And everyone else who is saved, see, that's the value of being saved, is even if you don't, wherever you come short, if the Lord considers you worthy of the kingdom, and he brings you in, you'll be able to do many things then that you cannot do now. The overcomers will do them now by the grace of God, and they will be leaders and priests and teachers in the age to come. And the rest will be helped and instructed and blessed by them until they also can live the Sermon on the Mount, trust God, show the love of Jesus and everything. And you say, well, Brother Thompson, where is that in the Bible? It's found in the wilderness wandering, and the wilderness wandering is a type of our life in this world. And the promised land is a type of resurrection ground. It means when we are in the fullness of resurrection life and are living before God. That's what we're pressing forward to, is the redemption of our body. That's part of our land of promise. And over again, you will find in the Old Testament this expression, when they were in the wilderness, when you become into the land, when you become into the land, you shall do this, that, and the other, when you become into the land. And you look that up in the concordance and you'll be amazed at how many injunctions were given in the wilderness that could not be observed in the wilderness, but were for the land of promise. And that's where I draw this concept. In particular, several of the feasts of the Lord were agricultural. For example, the Feast of First Fruits could not be observed in the wilderness because it was celebrated the bringing in of the of the barley harvest, the first sheaves of the barley harvest. And of course, they had no farms in the wilderness. And again, the Feast of Pentecost could not be celebrated in the wilderness because it celebrated the end of the wheat harvest. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles could not be celebrated in the wilderness. Number one, because there weren't enough branches to build booths by any means for the 1.5 million or so Israelites who were staggering around the wilderness. And secondly, it was a feast that signaled the termination of the harvest of all things. Coming in the fall, it meant that not only were the crops in, but they were also operated upon. For example, the grapes had been turned into wine and the wheat into flour and so on. All these processes had been completed by the end of the summer, and also the summer vegetables were in, and that was a feast of harvest. And of course, none of this was possible in the wilderness. So God said, when you become into the land, when you become into the land, you shall do this. When you become into the land, you shall keep Jubilee, and every man shall return to his inheritance, because they had no inheritance in the wilderness, don't you see? So this concept of when you become into the land, now I caution you not to use that as an excuse and say, I can't live it now, but I'm going to live it in the world to come. That's a very, very dangerous concept, because another kingdom principle enters into there, and that is this: he that is faithful in the least shall be faithful also in the greatest. So God in this age has given us a what the scripture calls an earnest, or a down payment, or a kind of a, what would you call in insurance terms, a binder on that which is to come. And what we have of the Holy Spirit now is only a foretaste of the fullness of Pentecost that we'll experience in the age to come, and the fullness of the revelation of Jesus. So it's perfectly proper to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know how hard it is in this flesh. And the Lord says, gird up the loins of your mind, because great are the rewards to the overcomer. But it also gives us a hope and a joy to realize that someday we will be able to express Jesus under much more favorable circumstances. Praise the Lord. It won't always be like this. And that's a very clear biblical concept. But on the other hand, let me caution you against the idea that we're saved by grace now, but we'll be made perfect in the age to come and all be overcomers. That is not true. That is not true. And many Christians will be beaten with stripes, not because they didn't do the things they couldn't, but because they didn't do the things that they could. You see? So God knows the limitations, and if we do the best we can during these limitations, and God says, you've been faithful in a few, I will make you ruler over many. Praise the Lord. So what we have now is, as it were, grapes from the land that is ahead. And that's exactly what is true of the two witnesses, that they are bringing back, by showing these plagues and by showing this enormous power, they are showing in themselves that which is to come. Because you want to remember, when the kingdom of God comes, it shall be installed with tremendous violence and bloodshed. We use the term millennium today to mean a time of peace, but that is a human concept. The Bible does not, first of all, the Bible doesn't use the term millennium. It calls it the thousand-year period. And it is marked by the rule of the rod of iron. And it shall be installed with great violence and bloodshed as Jesus and his armies come from heaven and destroy the armies of Antichrist. And woe be to anyone that resists the Lord in that day. As it says in Malachi, the wicked shall be ground to powder. So the two witnesses are revealing in themselves the age that is to come. How many knew that every time God brings in a new age, he sends two witnesses? You knew that because you read my writing probably on it. But there's only one that knows this, so let me refresh your minds in this. The first age that God brought in was the age of form, the form of all things. And the two witnesses were Adam and Eve. You see, they embodied in themselves that which was new, that which had not been. And another thing I want to remind you of is that once God institutes an age, it is eternal. It is eternal. It never ends. The days of God never ends. And the first day of God is the day of form. Now, we imagine in the age to come, well, we don't know what people will be like in the age to come. Do you ever stop to think what people will be like in the age to come? You know what they'll be like? People. Because the age of form is eternal. When God said, I will make all things new, He didn't say, I will make all new things. He said, I will make all things new. That doesn't mean that He'll take them and brush them over and brush out the nap. No reflection. See, I didn't mean that. K-N-A-P-P. It doesn't mean He'll go through and just clean the furniture or paint the car. That isn't what He means, make them new. He means that He will make a new car, but it will still be a car. Do you see what I mean? What God made in the age of form, the heavens, the earth, man, is what is. And if you don't think that's not in our heart and eternal, you try to picture people that are not people and mountains that are not mountains and rivers. Every time you hear anybody describe heaven, they'll describe nature. Every time. What they're going to be? Oh, springs and valleys and all they end up doing is describing the earth. Oh, there's such a beautiful sky. Yeah, but it's still a sky. You'd be mighty uncomfortable if there's nothing over your head. If you looked up and all you saw was the face of God, you might think you'd be happy. People sing ridiculous songs about acres of diamonds. It is so unthinking. An acre of diamonds in heaven would be the last place where people would go. Because being so plentiful, they have no special value. You would rather have a tree. Any day. We don't know ourselves. We don't understand ourselves. We think, we don't like people. You try to picture a world without people. You try to picture a world without children. How about picturing a world that's different from this one? Picture this world with no plague and no sin and no death and no pain and no sorrow. What would it be like? Heaven. Exactly. Exactly. Do you see that? Do you see how a day is eternal? When the day of form was brought in, that will never change. God can make things perfect the first time because He knows in advance. And He knew what He wanted. Say, what will we be like in the age to come? People. You mean we'll talk and think and act? Yes. Exactly. Why do you think God is spending so much time teaching us faith and relationships? Only to wipe out all the need for such lessons? No, when you become into the land. When you become into the land. Don't you see? The second day that God brought in was the day of the church, the day in which He separated, when He divided all of mankind into two groups, His anointed and the nations. Who are the two witnesses? Who are the two witnesses of the age of the church? I forget the names because I haven't looked up this in a long time. I'm going to preach on it, but I got stirred up on it. I can't forget what I call the age of what? It's the age of the church. We'll call it that, the age of the church. The word church means call out, not a building. It had nothing to do with a building. It's call out. It's the age of the church. Who are the two witnesses? Abraham and Sarah. That day will never end. There'll never be a day in which the church and the nations are one. Never. They are separated eternally. You know what the separation is? The wall of the New Jerusalem. That's an eternal wall. That'll be there forever. God has a holy priesthood. And that priesthood is part of the priesthood of Jesus. You remember who was a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, after the power of an endless life, made a priest of God forever. And that distinction, God has called you out. You'll never again become part of the saved nations. You have been called to be a servant of God. And if you fulfill your calling, you will rule with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, ages without end. Hallelujah. What was the next age that God brought in? The age of righteousness. Who are the two witnesses? Moses and Aaron. Joshua and Caleb are two witnesses. They did not mark an age of God, but they are two. God has many two witnesses in the Bible. They show us the characteristic of the two witnesses of here in Revelation. In fact, all of these witnesses are embodied in Revelation 11. Revelation 11 is, we'll come to that in a minute, what they represent. Joshua and Caleb show this characteristic of the two witnesses, that they are bringing back to Israel in the wilderness that which is in the age to come. See, Joshua and Caleb bring back the grapes and then go over with Israel's. It's wonderful to be a Joshua or Caleb, to go over with God and to bring back to your generation the good things of God. Praise the Lord. And say, we can do it! We can do it! Let's go on. And God needs such people who go ahead with Him and move on and then come back to the camp and say, we've been there and wowie, wow, wow, wow. All over Israel, all over the nation of Israel is that motif. The two men carrying grapes. All over Israel. In fact, any business that the nation, that the government of Israel sanctions for tourists is designated by the symbol of the two men carrying the grapes. Whenever you see that, that means this is safe for tourists. You won't get ripped off. You'll find that all our travel agency over there, great travel, had the Verid travel agency, had that on their vans. You see that, the two men carrying the grapes on their shoulder. They don't show the 12. They show the two. We brought back some napkin holders that have that motif on. It's all over Israel, that motif of Joshua and Caleb bringing back the grapes from the land of promise. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to be one of God's Joshua or Calebs, to go over and get that, be sent by the Holy Spirit and come back and tell Israel what's over there and encourage their hearts. Now it's Moses and Aaron are the third. And they stood before God representing the law, before Pharaoh representing the law and prophets. You see, there had never been that before. Abraham had no law of God. He had no Ten Commandments. Adam and Eve had no Ten Commandments. None of the nations had. All they had was conscience. Don't you see that? They had no law. When God gave that thing on Sinai, that's the problem with dispensational teaching. Is it chops up God's things into stops and starts. Oh God, this didn't work, so we tried it. The law didn't work, so we tried grace. Don't you ever believe such a thing, as though God doesn't know what He's doing. That law is eternal. Hallelujah. Isn't that what Jesus said? One jot or one tittle shall never be changed. The greatest single mistake today in evangelical thinking is the concept that grace is a waiving of the law of God. It is no waiving of the law of God. Never. Grace is the divine enablement that forgives us and then transforms us so that we can walk in the righteousness of which the law is a schoolmaster. It's a schoolmaster because, not that it has no use, because it brings us to Jesus, who by whose nature we keep the righteousness of the law. The pardon dimension of grace, the pardon dimension, has destroyed the church, because the church conceives of the new covenant as being a pardon. The new covenant is only a pardon to the individual who has repented. Meaning that they have said, "Oh God, I repent of my behavior, but by your grace and the power of the Spirit, I will cease my drunkenness, my orgies, my lustings," and so on. Do you see how that has been misinterpreted? Now, we don't go, the New Testament is the law in a static form, and it's covenantal in aspects, and the Holy Spirit reinterprets the Torah and brings it out, not in a lesser form, but in a far more complete and total form. Through the Spirit, we not only do not commit adultery, the Lord raises us up and breaks the chain of lust. He not only says you can't fall down and worship at an idol of Molech, or the Asherah, he destroys the covetousness out of us. He takes out of us everything that's in the place of God. So he reinterprets the Torah. See, once the law came, it is eternal. And whoever transgresses the law shall die. See, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You think that law was changed? Is changed? Never! The word shall never pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word, not one yod or tittle, shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We say, does it still apply today? Does the soul of sin die? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why doesn't the Christian die? Not because God has said you can do as you please, but because we are walking under the blood while we are being transformed. Because that law never changes. The soul that sins it shall die, period. And over us is a suspending, not a waving, but a suspending. Bending of that law if we follow Jesus. But if we do not follow Jesus and turn away from Him, then we die. And that's what Paul warned the church over and over about that thing. He says, if you walk after the flesh, you shall die. Romans 8:13, speaking to the church. Because the soul that sins shall die. And the only reason we do not die is because Jesus stands between us and God. But the moment that we walk in the flesh out of Jesus, the power of death is over us. And if we do not repent and come to Jesus, we'll die in our sins. We need to understand that. And Paul taught that clearly. Romans 8:13, if you walk after the flesh, you shall die. And I won't get in any argument with anybody about can a Christian be lost. I don't argue theology. What I'm telling you is what the Bible says. The Bible says in Galatians 6, if you sow to the flesh, you shall reap corruption. And if you can make salvation out of corruption, go to it. I'd rather not test it. I would rather do what Jesus said, abide in me. And you'll bear fruit. What did he say if you don't bear fruit? He said, God will cut you out of the vine. Now, if that means salvation to you, go with it. But I'm not going to test it to find out. Because the eternal law of God never changes. Jesus did not come to change the righteousness of God. or to bring up a people who can walk with God while they're sinning. He came to change us, to break the Adamic nature that's in us, so that we can inherit eternal life validly. Not under a pardon, but because we have been changed. God did not come through Jesus to bring sinners back into Eden. He came to take us where we are in our cursed world and change us so that we're fit for Eden. You see, that's probably the single greatest error and the most destructive error in evangelical thinking today, is the notion that God came to pardon mankind. He did not come to pardon mankind. He came to save mankind from its sins. That which we cannot do is break that yoke of sin that's in us. Jesus came not to pardon us and say, well, I know you're a sinner, but it's okay. He came to break it. Hallelujah. And I want you to know He can do it. And there is no part of our Adamic nature, whether it's lust or pride or covetousness or self-will, that the Lord Jesus cannot change and transform that thing into His image. He can do it. He can do it. And He does do it for those who believe. And those do not shall be visited with stripes because they did not follow the Lord. Amen. First, the day of form, still with us. Second, the day of the separation. God is still calling out saints. He is still calling people out of the world and building this entity called a church which will rule with Him forever. Thirdly, their righteousness that was revealed on Sinai and was amplified in Jesus is still with us. The morality, the revelation that God is not an idol like Molech or any of the other gods. He is perfect, He is holy, He is righteous, and He has made us in His image. And He says, you shall not do these. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not do these things. You see, it is incumbent upon us. But we do them through the Spirit, not through the letter and not through the flesh, but by following the Spirit. He brings forth the righteousness of the Torah in us. Praise the Lord. We know that. All right, the fourth witness is what I call a witness of light, or the revelation of who God is. Do you know who the two witnesses are? Now, John was not the beginning of a new age. John was the end of the old age. See, among the prophets, there has not arisen a greater than John. John was of the law and the prophets. You know who the two witnesses were of the age of light? Jesus and the Father. Jesus and the Father. You turn to John chapter 8. So I only see one person, do you? You only see one there? Okay. All right. John 8:17. Well, let's start with verse 16. John 8:16. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am not alone. I am not alone. I and the Father that sent me. That sound like two men? Well, let's read on. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. We're talking now about the witness. Two witnesses, right? All right, the testimony of how many men is true? So Jesus could not bear a valid witness alone. The testimony of two men is true. Verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Two men. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Something to think about, isn't it? There it is in the book. And you see, what was brought there to man, what that introduced. See, each day, these are creative days, and there's seven of them. That's day number four. Each creative day brings something that will never be lost again. Prior to that time, people had no understanding of the Godhead. None whatever. They said, all they had was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." No understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet there were intimations of it. Beginning in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." And in the three men that appeared to Abraham, where on the one hand he addressed them singular, and then the other hand he addressed them in the plural. And then you begin to see the revelation of Messiah. See, the Lord said unto my Lord. And again in the second Psalm, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son." But when he came, praise the Lord, that was the revelation, the light of God given to mankind forever. God is three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, God is not like a cow or some image made with hands. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, so much so that he could say the testimony of two men is true. Three persons in one God. What a revelation. It really cannot be captured in human language. The Godhead cannot really be described, and that's why there are divisions among the scholars, because one expresses it one way and one another. You cannot reduce the Godhead to human language. Also, in our experience, one cannot be three, but you see, the spiritual realm is not bound by material limitations. So all that we can say is there is one God. See, that's a big point with the Jews, because they can say, don't tell it. They say Messiah is a man. He cannot be God. The foundation of Judaism, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." So how then can Jesus be God if there is only one God? Are there two gods? No, there are not two gods. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is the Father God? Yes. Are the two men? Yes. Are the two gods? No. How can that be? How can that be? I explained it to one Jewish man, an older man, and it satisfied him. In fact, he said it himself. He said, "You mean a piece of God came?" And I said, "Exactly. A piece of God came." As a Jewish man in Miami, and that satisfied him. He was sitting at a table, and he was so distressed. He loved the Christians, and he believed, you see, but he said, "I cannot believe that God left heaven." He said, "God runs the world. How could God? I cannot understand that." And he was sitting there, big, heavy man. And I was so touching. I went over to him, put my arm around him, and I said, "Jesus is God's Son." And he looked at me, and he said, "You mean a piece of God came?" Yes. That's satisfying. He could see how that could be. Isn't that wonderful? It's so simple. And yet, that doesn't really tell the whole... Well, maybe it does. Maybe he had it. Maybe that tells the whole story. So then, we have the fifth set of two witnesses, who brought in the life of God, and you find this, as I said, I'm not really prepared on this tonight, but Acts, I think it's the fourth chapter of Acts, the two witnesses, the fifth set of two witnesses. And you find they're saying that the two witnesses... It says, "We are witnesses of these things." Where is that? It's in Acts either chapter 4 or chapter 5. "We are witnesses of these things." No, it's chapter 4 or chapter 5 of Acts. And we are, it starts off, "And we are witnesses of these things." 5:32. "And we are witnesses of these things, and so also
is the Holy Spirit.
The fifth witness that brought in, I don't really know what to call these days. This is the day of the life of God, certainly, whereas the age of the Father and the Son, they brought the light of the Godhead. And here came the life. See, the disciples did not have the life of the Godhead. It was all in Jesus. They were not born again while he was on earth. They did not have the Holy Spirit. He was a light. He was a light, the great light of the world. I am the light of the world. But when the Holy Spirit came, life came to mankind. And I've called it, I believe, in that little green book which describes this. The Lord gave me the understanding of this thing one time in about 15 minutes. This was one of the things that I teach that I never studied out or anything. It was in about 10 minutes. The Lord just started showing me the two witnesses. I was pondering on it. I was so scared that Sunday. I don't remember whether I preached on it or not. It was too new to me, and I was... But that's been several years ago, and I thought and thought and thought about it, and it seems to have stood the test of time. But they'd all come bang like that. And the two witnesses are the Holy Spirit and the apostles. And again, that life is with us and shall be with us. You see you go over into Revelation, you see the tree of life is there for the nations. The life of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit comes out as a great river of water of life. It's the age of the Spirit that was never true before. After the day of Pentecost. And the witnesses, the Holy Spirit was bearing witness as one witness, the apostles were bearing witness as the other witness. And then finally we come to the sixth pair of witnesses. And see, each of these witnesses bring in an age, something that never changes. You see how the apostles and the Holy Spirit brought in an age that's been with us for 2,000 years. What we have had has been the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the church. Now, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 is given away by the fact that they are two lampstands. In the lampstand, the menorah is always, of course, Messiah. And what has been built up during the 2,000 years of the church era is the body of the Messiah, the second lampstand. So, like the Father in the Son, I believe that the two witnesses are the Lord and the members of his body bearing witness in the end time, the two lampstands. And they are showing in themselves, as every pair of witnesses do, that which is to come. See, like Joshua and Caleb, they are showing in themselves the day that is to come, the eternal day that is to come. And so you see in them this tremendous power, that same power that will be exercised throughout the kingdom age. Their message will be the kingdom of God is coming. And remember, the kingdom of God is the rule of a rod of iron. He says, you will dash the nations to shivers like a potter. And so these two witnesses have that power, you see. They are the witnesses of God. The greatest light that God has given, with the exception, of course, of himself in Jesus, his divinity, his deity. But again, here you have the double portion of deity, the two lampstands, and then the two olive trees, which means the unlimited outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the double, unlimited flow of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to believe that such a revival could occur before the Lord returns, but it shall. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto every nation. And I have been praying for that for years. And I believe that before I die, I will see every nation. That does not mean just the great nations like Germany, the United States, Russia. It means every coherent culture. Like in South America, there are many jungle nations. There are coherent culture, with a dialect, with their own culture. That's a nation according to the Greek word used in Matthew 24:14. The nation means a coherent culture. Like in Africa, for example, there are many nations. In India, there are many nations with their own dialect. In South America, as I said, there are many nations. In Polynesia, and God is not impressed because some nation has 300 million people or something. That doesn't make a nation. What makes a nation is a people of a like culture and like language. That's the meaning of the word. And I believe to live to see by the power of God's Spirit, every nation on earth touched with the gospel of the kingdom. I don't mean churches will be built there. I mean that the gospel will come as a witness. See, the churches get all bogged down building churches and then setting up a headquarters and their statistics and how many got saved in the baptism. And that all serves a good purpose. But there's something else that burns on my heart, and that is the witness of the kingdom. There's people all over the world that have never heard of the kingdom of God. Northern India is full of them. And there needs to be witnesses go in the fullness of the power that secular authority cannot stop. Because they have power over nature, and power over governments, and power over whatever is necessary to bring forth on this earth before Messiah returns the gospel, the witness of the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom, the rulership of God. God is coming to rule this earth. Hallelujah. And the wicked are going to be destroyed, and the nations, all they have for a witness is a bunch of competing churches. Don't you see that? And I'm not downing all the good that's done, because a lot of good is done. But the good that is done mostly that I can see is that it brings more people into the church, which is the calling of the Lord. But what is needed is a witness to the nations, so that the nation... Look at it in the United States, there's a whole lot of people that are not in the church. Well, they need a witness that this is what God is like. People all over the earth, the communist leaders, need a witness. What is God like? All that they compare it with is the Council of Churches or the Catholic Church. They compare it to a competing political group that threatens their form of government, their form of economics. The Church of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with economics or politics. But we could never sell the communists on that, because they know the intrigue that goes on in the world and the power that the different hierarchies of religious hierarchies serve. That were completely void of any interest in economics or politics, but told them in the fullness of the witness of the Spirit that Jesus is alive and He's a King and He's coming, I think you'd see a difference in the communists. That's what the world is waiting for. They don't need more stuff, gospel culture. What the world needs is the raw fire of God. And the Bible has promised that before Jesus comes. Great destructive power. The seventh set of witnesses are whom? God and His Messiah. See, the whole holy city is God's Messiah. His anointed. Messiah is Jesus, but when He marries us, we become Messiah. That is shown in a prefiguring in Adam and Eve. If you'll study the language carefully, you'll find that God considered when He created Adam and Eve, now listen to me carefully, when God created Adam, He did not create man. When God created Adam and Eve, He created man. I don't know if you get that or not. But a man by himself is helpless and hopeless. He cannot be fruitful. How can he be fruitful? God said, be fruitful and multiply. How's he going to do that? He cannot do it. And in fact, if you read, I think it's the fourth chapter of Genesis, it has this very interesting thing. It says, and he called their name Adam. Now think about that. There's a tremendous truth there. Man is not the male. In the generic sense, when God created man in his image, he created man, the race, male and female. So if you don't have male, you don't have man, and if you don't have female, you don't have man. Now, when the man and the woman are married, they become one. We have a lot of talk today about marriage as a contract and marriage as a partnership and all of this. And during the present distress, I guess it is. But theoretically now, this may be for the age to come, I don't know. Theoretically, marriage means that the man and the woman become one, not a partnership. Partnership is two. They become uno. Now, for us human beings, this is extraordinarily difficult because we are willful creatures. And the woman has a strong self-will, and the man has a strong self-will. And in the old days, when there was more discipline, they stuck it out. Today, they don't stick it out. The difference is discipline, not that men and women have changed. The difference is that in olden times, there was more discipline. They had the same problems, but they stuck it out. Today, they don't stick it out. They have a term for it, incompatibility. Brother, sister, every man and every woman are incompatible. I want you to know that. You may have romantic notions of the contrary. That's fine. I have no quarrel with you. Go and learn. We are incompatible because God has given each one of us a unique personality and a will and an ego, and we fight to preserve it. If we did not have that, I guess we'd be something less than a human being. Well, now, when you put two such firebrands together, you're going to get a lot of fireworks. And that is called incompatibility by the law. But the truth is that what you have is two creatures made in the image of God who are trying to fulfill this divine fiat. And I like what our brother said. What's our brother who wrote Make Your Sufferings Count and On Destined for the Throne and all? He said the purpose of, Billheimer, he says the purpose of human marriage is to knock the self-centeredness out of each person of the marriage. And I believe that's absolutely true. And if you cut and run, you lose your lesson. You have to learn it someplace else. Because God will not have self-will creatures around him. There's one will in the universe. We don't need two. That's God's will. He doesn't need his and ours. There's just one will, Leslie. And so he creates us with these tremendous wills, whether it's Adamic or created, I don't know. But he's given us marriage as a way to cool it. And so by giving in one to the other, we become more humble, we become less self-centered, and it's always dynamic, as Catherine Marshall said. A marriage is always dynamic. But it's what we have, and if you make it work, it pays off in rich dividends. The patience pays off in rich dividends. Eventually you become friends. Praise the Lord. Well, anyway, that was all free. I don't know if marriage comes. But what is in there with Adam and Eve is a most tremendous, that's not very good grammar, I got a school principal over here, is a tremendous truth. I think it may be, it certainly is one of, if not the most tremendous truth in the Bible. And it gives us tremendous insight into God. Because God is love, and when you're dealing with love and union, you're dealing with the thing that is closest to God's heart. He can fight, he's a man of war, but he much prefers love and union. That's what he is. And you see, when he spoke, "Let us make man in our image," the only man that has been on the earth in the image of God is who? Jesus, Yeshua. Adam was but the faintest image of God. You know, Adam could not go around and say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Except in a very faint, embryonic, and crude and primitive way. Generally, Adam was fashioned in God's image. But there's a clinker here. Male and female. So if we say that God put Jesus on the earth in his image, what are we saying? All we have is the male. Okay? And the male cannot be the image of God. And so, like the case, see, God gave Adam an anesthetic. He put him into a deep sleep, and then he operated on him. That's one picture I want to see played back when I'm in glory, is the expression on Adam when he woke up. And I don't know if God brought Eve over the horizon. I don't know how old she was. I don't know whether he woke up and she was standing over him or how it worked. But I would love to see the expression across that man's face when for the first time in his life he saw someone like, you know, I don't know if he had a mirror. He probably saw his reflection in a pond or something. But when he saw somebody, and you know, the man was a genius. He had named all the animals. And he looked at this creature and he says, "She shall be called woman." See, he was used to naming things. And he said, her name is woman. He named all these other things, you know, cows, birds, elephants, bees, you name it. He'd given them all a name. The man was a taxonomy specialist. And he says, "Her name? Woman." And he says, "Oop, she was taken out of man." Woman, you know. But what must have crossed that man's mind, and the expression of astonishment and awe, and what else? I'm sure that was paramount. I know that. You know how I know that? I'll tell you how I know that. Because the greatest event in the history of the world was the resurrection of the Messiah. Do you know who God privileged to see it? Mary. Not Peter. Not an apostle. Mary. You know why? You tell me, you're insightful. Why did God in heaven permit his son at the moment of his greatest triumph? The first person was Mary. Why? You're insightful. Why? You're going to miss it. Don't strain. Because indeed. Because she loved him. And you see, if the apostles had come, they'd have been all duty and saying, "Lord, you know, shall we build 3 tabernacles and put the thing in order?" Oh, that isn't the way God. The Bible is a love story. If you don't believe me, read the Song of Solomon. So, in like fashion, God, you might say, on Calvary, caused a deep sleep to fall on the Lord, the second Adam. And out from him he took his body and blood. And upon that body and blood, God is fashioning a woman. The church is not made up of the dust of the ground. The church is made up of that which has been formed from the body and blood of Messiah Jesus. You know, he's got patience, the Lord has, to look down and see the Babylonish conniptions and convulsions. But he knows his Father. And he knows that the Father, in a way that no one could ever comprehend, will bring out of the Babylonish confusion her. Her. There's only one. You read that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. There's queens, there's concubines, there's churches, there's all this stuff that goes on, and I guess I've got to put up with it. But the one thing that makes it all wild, my dove, my undefiled, is one. I saw you, he says, I saw you when your mother bore you. That one creation, the unspotted bride, is the motivation in all that Jesus does. And you see, everything that Adam was, Eve was. He called their name Adam. Neither one could function without the other. Neither one was man without the other. And that portrays Messiah. There are different figures used. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the head. You are the body. You know what we're the body of? The Messiah. You never hear the body of the Lamb, the body of the Messiah. But when you come to the wife, she's never the wife of Christ. Never. Not in the Scripture. She's the wife of what? The Lamb. Why? What do you do with the Passover lamb? You eat it. You eat it. And we become his bride by eating him. That's what it means where the eagles are gathered together. It's talking about those who live on the body. Now, there is no way in which God in heaven, in which Jesus could show the totality of the union between us and himself than by saying, you eat me. And as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. That makes us totally, totally, totally one. And do you know, he does not refer to us as his queen. Because in a queen, you have the partnership concept. And he doesn't want anything to do with any partnerships. He doesn't want any great Christians sitting with him. With him. We become part and parcel of him, so that what he is, we are. Where he is, we are. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are him forever. what God has joined together. See, Adam and Eve didn't go through a wedding ceremony. People say, we're going to go through a wedding ceremony. All the church is going to stand here, Jesus, John the Baptist, the best man, God the Father is the preacher here. Forget it. That's carnal thinking. Did Adam and Eve have to go? Now watch, I'm not talking about living together without marriage. I'm not talking about that at all. That's fornication. I'll come back to the track. Did Adam and Eve ever have a marriage ceremony? Why? Because it was not possible for her to marry anybody else because she was Adam. If she had married anyone else, it would have been Adam marrying them. No, we have no marriage ceremony in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb has come, sure. What that means is we are going to be brought up to be with Him. We are all ready. One, or we wouldn't be brought up to be with Him. The marriage is taking place now as you are being made one. And that bride is the holy city. And the two witnesses that announce the ages to come, the ages without end, are God and His Messiah, His second Adam, of which we are an eternal, indivisible, incorruptible part.